This morning we are on our second sermon in the series of Malachi. And before I start, just let me encourage, if any of you missed last week, you weren't here, I encourage you to go online, wlachurch.org, and listen to the sermon from last week, which was an introductory sermon to this series on Malachi, and should help you with a lot of the context and understanding how the rest of these sermons fit into the bigger picture in terms of the context in which they were originally given. The context in which these prophecies were really originally given are crucial to understanding how they apply to us. We need to get that first, understand the intention of the original author, so that we can apply it to our lives. So I encourage you to do that. My wife and I had an opportunity several weeks ago to go out for dinner with a couple other couples from the church. And after dinner was over at the restaurant and dessert was coming and coffee was coming, somebody raised a great question, a question that if you're ever fellowshipping with some Christians or maybe even non-Christians is well worth anticipating and answering. The question was this: what are the five books that have had the greatest influence in your life outside of the Bible? The five books that have had the greatest influence in your life outside of the Bible. It makes for a wonderful conversation, and hearing what books people would list as their top five most influential books, and then why. What was it about that book that was influential? It was a very interesting conversation to have. Reminded me of something as we sat there and talked of something that John Piper said. John Piper said that books don't change lives. It's an interesting thing from someone who's authored over 40 books. Books don't change lives. Chapters don't change lives. Paragraphs don't change lives. Sentences change lives. And it got me to thinking about today and what I'm going to share with you today, a particular sentence that had a huge impact on my life. And the sentence was from the fellow you see up there on your screen. That is A.W. Tozer. I learned this week the A stands for Aiden and the W stands for Wilson. Most of us probably have heard of A.W. Tozer. Not everyone knows that this is a Christian and Missionary Alliance minister. He ministered in the Christian and Missionary Alliance for 44 years, ending off his ministry actually in Toronto. But he wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and that book did not make my list of top five books. But as I read this quote and thought about sharing this, I'm having second thoughts now. And in particular, there is one sentence in this quote that I'm going to share with you that greatly impacted my life. In fact, I can say that this sentence changed my life. And so I want to share it with you. Now, it's not on screen, but it is on your insert. If you take your sermon insert and flip it over, there's a large quote there. You can read along there, and I hope that you take that home and read it over several times. And I pray that it has the same impact on you it had on me. So let me begin, and you can read along. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to stop there. That sentence changed my life. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I remember in reading those words that God used that book to send me on a trajectory of studying theology and studying doctrine on my own, because that sentence was burned into my heart. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. I want biblical, godly things to come into my mind when I think about God. And so that sentence changed my life. If you get nothing else from this sermon but remember that line, I will consider this sermon a great success. It's memorable. But let's continue. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. See, Tozer indicates here that a crucial aspect of a living faith, in fact, the crucial aspect of a living faith, is how we perceive God to be. And it's interesting that as we look at this first dispute in the book of Malachi, disputing God's love, as God initiates this dispute with his people, he does not dispute with them their actions. He doesn't dispute with them what they are doing or what they're not doing. His very first dispute has to do with how they perceive him. It has to do with what they think about God. That's what's on God's mind to address his people with. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Apart from your Holy Spirit, we would have no true understanding of you. But because you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit, we can learn and grow in our understanding of you and what you're like. And I pray this morning that for all of us here, by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to come to a clear idea of what you're like, that we will have a better understanding from your word of who you are, that the idea that comes into our mind as we think about you ever grows closer to the truth as revealed in your word. I pray you help me to communicate in such a way that I am helpful in that sense and not harmful. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for those things that we think about you which aren't true, which fall short of the glorious person you have shown yourself to be in your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are infinitely greater than our highest thought of you. And though we long to think greatly of you and think highly of you and esteem you, we know that you are so much greater than that. We pray, Father God, that as we look at your word this morning, that both our minds and our hearts would be impacted by who you are and what you've done. Pray in your son's name, amen. The first dispute of six in Malachi starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up and read them together or follow along on the screen. As we read this, remember that God is through Malachi in a dispute with the Israelites. This is not a congenial conversation. They're not just chatting. God is not happy with his people. And we find very quickly that his people don't think too highly of him, or certainly don't think as highly as they ought to. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now remember, that question is not a heartfelt, sincere question of someone who's honestly inquiring. There is animosity here. There is skepticism here. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, and understand that Edom is the nation that came from Esau, Israel's the nation that came from Jacob. Edom's the nation that came from Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the first dispute where they're disputing God's love. Now remember, this is Malachi, and he is pitted against, he is an adversary of the people he's speaking to. And in this case, he's speaking to the general population of Israel. That's who his audience is, the community who would hear him. And if you remember from last week, and I want to encourage you, if you missed last week's sermon, you will find it very helpful to go back and listen to it for the coming weeks. Last week's sermon, we looked at the situation that Malachi prophesied, and we looked at the context in which this book was written to some extent. And much of that you will find helpful if you weren't here. So I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you'll find it helpful to go back there. But if you recall, his audience would have been largely apathetic and disillusioned, maybe even cynical and skeptical, due to several facts. First of all, they were under Persian rule. They were an occupied country. They didn't have their own king. They had rebuilt the temple, but their temple was a shadow of its former self, nowhere near as expansive and as beautiful as the original that they had. Most of them would have been very poor, and their economic outlook as a result of the farming industry, the agricultural industry, would have been very poor. And so these people were largely apathetic and disillusioned and maybe even cynical and skeptical. Now, that wouldn't have been everyone. There would have been people there in Israel who were a faithful remnant. God in his word says he always kept a faithful remnant in Israel. So there would have been some there who were living faithfully. And they would have found this message, this dispute about God's love, they would have found it inspiring and encouraging. However, those people who were apathetic and disillusioned would have had to receive this as a correction. As a correction. And if they had gone so far as to be cynical and skeptical, then this was certainly a rebuke, this talk of God's love. And so it may be worth this morning pausing for a moment and asking yourself where you may be on that spectrum. Are you someone who, as you hear of the love of God, are inspired and encouraged? Maybe at this point in your walk of faith, it's very life-giving, and it's very full and enjoyable, and you hear of God's love, and it's inspiring and encouraging. But perhaps this morning, you're here and you're apathetic and disillusioned, that your walk with God this morning is not something that you are overly excited about. You come maybe this morning with an attitude that is more ho-hum than rejoicing. And perhaps even this morning, you are cynical and skeptical. It is likely that there are people here who the talk of God's love would only be cynical and skeptical and negative in a way. Where are you on that spectrum? Ask yourself this morning, is this message going to come across as encouraging and inspirational? It's wonderful if it is. But if you're apathetic, then this is a correction you need to take to heart. And if you're cynical and skeptical and adversarial towards God, then I hope you do take this as a rebuke and you heed it in terms of what God discloses about himself to the Israelites. One of the commentaries I read, the commentator wrote this. He said, a generation of religious indifference. Those are two harsh words, religious indifference. May it never be said of us that we are indifferent to God, but it happens. A generation of religious indifference had distorted the people's reasoning, led them to false conclusions, and ultimately blinded them to the reality of God's love. You see, when they thought about God, when the thought of God came into their mind, what they thought about was far, far short of who God was. They were ultimately blinded to reality, and in this case, the reality of God's love. So that was the context. Now, throughout these weeks, we are going to follow a pattern as we look at this Old Testament prophecy, a pattern which really is the proper way to understand these Old Testament texts from our perspective. First of all, we're going to look at the content. We want to understand as best we can the message as it was originally given to the Israelites. We want to know the intention of the author originally, as best we can work it out, to understand what was being said at the time, what it meant at the time to the people who it was given. From there, we want to work to Christ. As a New Testament church, people who are gathered in Christ's name, we want to know what does that truth, how does that truth apply to us? And to understand how it applies to us, we have to look at the truth as originally given and look at it through glasses that are cross-centered. And finally, we're going to consider what it means for us in our daily living. So let's begin with the content. And this would be the truth for Malachi's audience. This is how and what they were supposed to understand from the original message. We see in the verse, "I have loved you," says the Lord. The truth that Malachi's audience needed to hear was that God loves Israel. "I have loved you," says the Lord. That's the message being conveyed. That is what's being disputed here. Because we see in their response, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" So God's first step in dealing with his people, these people who, as we talked about last week, are perhaps living a dead orthodoxy, is not to challenge them on how they're living their life. He doesn't dispute with them about things they're doing. That comes later. But what he starts with is their conception of who he is. He starts with an idea, with a truth, with a doctrine. He says, "I have loved you." And their question indicates there's a conflict there. And so God, in answering this question, "How have you loved us?" he appeals to three things. He appeals to divine revelation, the revelation he's already given them. He appeals to history, and he appeals to the future. So let's look at divine revelation and the evidence that God provides to prove that he loves Israel. When they ask the question, "How have you loved us?" this is God's response. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now that may be confusing. How does that, him loving Jacob and hating Esau, how does that prove God's love? Well, he's making a reference to something he's already revealed, a truth that they would have in their writings about them as a people. It comes from Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 to 23. It's a story about Isaac, a patriarch, one of the patriarchs of the Israelites, and his wife, Rebekah. We read in verses 21 through 23. "Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her." She didn't just have one child. She had twins inside of her. So she was barren, and Isaac prayed, and she conceived, and she had twins inside her, and they were fighting inside of her. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." So these two sons that are in her womb, Jacob and Esau, would be two nations. Two nations are in your womb. "And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So he gives Rebekah a lot of information here. He says, "You have twins inside of you. And those twins represent two nations. Two nations will come from those boys. And those two nations will struggle against one another." But he says, the older will serve the younger. That was contrary to how things worked in those days. In those days, the firstborn was at the top of the heap. Anyone born after the firstborn served the firstborn. The firstborn generally got special treatment. So you can imagine in twins how careful they were with who came first. And yet he tells her, no, in this case, the older is going to serve the younger. And so in answering this question, how have you loved us? God appeals to his word, to what he's already told the Israelites about himself. And he points to his choosing of Jacob, and therefore Israel, over Esau and the nation of Edom. That same commentary that I mentioned earlier writes this: the Old Testament nowhere teaches that Jacob was more lovable than Esau or more pleasing to God than Esau. No fuller explanation of God's choice of Jacob can be found than that God delighted to love him. God chose Jacob, and his choosing was a choosing out of love and delight. And we see that in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have a slide for this, but I'll read from my Bible. If you have your Bible here, you can look to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 15, where we get an indication about this choosing and what this choosing is like. Deuteronomy 10, 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. So God's word reveals that his choosing of Israel was a choice of love. That's why he chose them. If we go back to chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, it was not because you, meaning the nation of Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. See, this is what God was saying. He says, I love you. And they say, how have you loved you? He said, I chose you. You know from my word that I chose you. I chose Jacob. I chose Israel. And I hated Esau and I hated Edom. He said, that's evidence of my love for you. You know that. I've given you my word. I love you. Now, God's election, his choosing of people in the Old Testament or the New Testament is not based on anything good or bad in the objects of his choice. It is based on his good pleasure to love. I had someone meet me in the foyer after the first service, and she said, I really struggle with God choosing Jacob. He was a jerk. He was a jerk. And I said to her, I'm glad God chooses jerks. I wouldn't be up here if he didn't. Right? It had nothing to do with who Jacob was or what he was going to do. Or who Esau was and what he was going to do. It was simply because God loved. Now, we do need to be careful when we're talking about God hating Esau. It says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. In covenantal terms, this is not a personal revulsion of Esau. Just like there was nothing good in Jacob that made God say, I'm going to choose you, there was also nothing evil in Esau that made him reject him. That wouldn't also have been true of Jacob. It was his own good pleasure, out of love, that he chose Jacob and Esau. Now that's hard to understand, because we don't work that way. It's very hard for us to work that way. But we have to understand, even as those Israelites did, this is God's word. And his word said, I chose Jacob, and that is evidence of my love. This is confirmed in Romans 9, 10, and 13, where the Apostle Paul speaks about this particular issue. Paul says this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. They were still in the womb. They hadn't done anything good. They hadn't done anything bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this is a complicated thing, this God choosing. And yet, his word is clear. God's choosing of people is a choice out of love for them. It's evidence of God's love for them. And so God points to revelation, divine revelation that he had already given in his word. The choosing of Jacob and Israel was undeniable evidence of God's love. But God didn't just point to revelation. He also pointed to history, to what had happened in real time. He said, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So here's Israel living in certainly difficult times, but a nation again. The Persians have sent the Israelites back to their city and back to their country, and they're a nation again. And it's not the nation it was, but it was a nation. And God reminds the Israelites, I have laid waste to Edom. Through the king Saul, he defeated Edom. Through King David, he decimated Edom and subjected the whole nation who they used to serve Israel. And even in recent times, through Arab armies and through Babylonian campaigns, Edom had been laid waste. And so God reminds the Israelites that his love is evidenced in his choosing of them, but also through history, they should be able to see God's love for them in subduing Edom through various armies. So he points to divine revelation and his choice of Israel. He points to history, but he also looks to the future. God says, you want evidence of my love? If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. And so he pointed Israel to the future and said, you're going to see my love for you in contrast to how I treat Edom in the future. And as we look at history and study what happened in those times, God's word came true. That these bands continued to attack Edom, and finally one group called the Nabataeans fought against the Edomites, displaced them from their nation, and from that time till now, they have never had a nation again. And so God demonstrated his love for Israel against the Edomites, not only in divine revelation, not only in history, but also what would happen in the future. So the truth for Malachi's audience, as they first received this message, the message of the first dispute was that God loved Israel. And God demonstrated this by appealing to divine revelation in the choosing of Jacob, by appealing to history, Edom defeats by Saul and David and the Babylonians and the Nabataeans, and finally the permanent destruction, looking to the future, the permanent destruction of Edom. Now, we have to ask ourselves, as we understand this message that God sends to the Israelites, that despite their circumstances, despite what they're frustrated about, despite their indifference, that he loves them. We have to ask ourselves the question, how do I perceive the love of God? How do I perceive the love of God? When I hear about God's love, am I encouraged? Am I inspired? I think that would be many of you here. That as we sing the songs, how can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Amazing love, that thou, my God, would die for me. I think it resonates within us. And some of us are inspired and encouraged by the thought of the love of God, but not all of us. There would be some here who would hear of God's love with apathetic ears. Oh, well. That's really interesting. They'd be apathetic to hearing about God's love. And there's some people who would be cynical or skeptical, who would scoff at God's love. And the question for us this morning is, where are you on that spectrum? As we move into Christ and how this message applies to us, ask yourself, what's my response and what's my perception of the love of God? So the context gives us the truth for Malachi's audience. And in Christ, we see the truth for us. Christ is the ultimate embodiment and fulfillment of God's covenantal love. As we live in a New Testament time, a time after Christ, where a new covenant has been enacted, we need to understand that Christ is the ultimate embodiment and fulfillment of God's covenantal love. Here's the truth for us today. God, through Jesus, loves his people. If you are a follower of Christ and you have put your faith in Christ and believed upon him, then the truth for you this morning is God, through Jesus, loves you. We can see an interesting passage in Ephesians where Paul, in talking about Jesus' love for his people, goes through the same formula as Malachi did. He appeals to divine revelation and the truth of God's choosing a people. He appeals to history and then he appeals to the future. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so Paul appeals to divine revelation, and that divine revelation is God's choosing of his people. He wrote, "He chose us in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as son." Just as the Israelites were chosen, and that being chosen was evidence of God's love, in the New Testament, we who are his chosen people, who are in Christ, can look at that choosing of evidence of his love. Now remember, just like Jacob and Esau, it is nothing good or bad in you which caused God to choose. Rather, it was his own good pleasure in love to choose you. And that can be hard to understand. But we, like the Israelites, need to understand that his choosing of us to be in Christ is evidence of his love. God appealed to divine revelation to the Israelites, and for us, he appeals to his divine revelation as well. God has loved you. God does love you. If you have believed in Jesus, if you have repented of your sins and treasured him above all things, he loves you. Thomas Goodwin was a 17th century Puritan who had a good sense of God's love as seen in his choosing a people. Thomas Goodwin wrote this, "Consider that God, in choosing you, not only loved you, but delighted to love you. It was not barely an act of will that he would choose some, he cared not whom, as being indifferent about it, but it was an act of love, and not love only, but of good pleasure and of delight too. God rejoiced over you from everlasting in his intentions to do you good with his whole heart and his whole soul." We need to understand with that complex doctrine that regardless of our ability to comprehend it, that it's an indication of God's love for us. And in fact, his delight to love us. But Paul doesn't just appeal to divine revelation, he appeals to history as well. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." There is nothing that has happened in history that is a greater demonstration of God's love for his people than his son's death on the cross. We can look to a point in history when the Son of God, very God himself, was sacrificed for our sins. This is a massive demonstration of the love of God. Octavius Winslow, who was a pastor and theologian and a contemporary of Spurgeon, said this: "The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. It was the outgushing of that ocean of infinite mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he could love a poor, guilty sinner." We should be people that say, "How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" We can look to history, to the greatest event in history, and it points to God's love for his people. And finally, Paul ends by looking to the future. He says, "Which he set forth," all of this he set forth, the choosing of his people, the love in predestining them to adoption, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, all of this he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we know that as we go forward in history, and as history reaches its consummation, in the fullness of time, God's love will continue to be evident for us, because we will be united in all things in him. And so we have hope because he loves us, and he will love us. Even yesterday, I was reading a book, and the author said, "To be chosen in Christ is to have the script for your life written. And the end of the story is eternal flourishing." He loves us. He loves us. Now, if you're here this morning, I understand that if you have never put your faith in Christ and you don't consider yourself a Christian and you're just trying to figure all this out, you may be sitting there with those questions. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God has chosen me? And those are good questions. And maybe, certainly, it requires a more comprehensive answer than this, but let me say this to you this morning. If you don't know Christ, and if you've never put your faith in him, and you're sitting there in your seat saying, "How do I know? How can I know if God loves me? How can I know if God's chosen me?" Well, there's one thing you can do that will help you to know the answers to those questions. And that thing is to put your faith in Christ. God created you to be in relationship with him. He created all mankind for that purpose. But because of our sin, those things that we do which are contrary to who God is and what he's commanded, we are separated from him. But God desired to bring a people back to himself, to reconcile a people back to himself. And so he sent his son to earth to live on this earth in perfect obedience to him. And part of that obedience was obedience to death on a cross, in which his life was a ransom for us. That he suffered the penalty for our sins. He paid the price for what we do that separates us from God, in order that we might be reconciled to God. And so this morning I would say to you, if you don't know Christ, but you have questions about God's love and if he's chosen you, you can figure that out. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life and to reconcile you to God. And if that is done in a truthful and heartfelt way, you can know that he loves you. Now this morning, we have talked about the context, the truth for Malachi's audience. We've talked about Christ and the truth for us in Christ. Let's finally talk about the truth that we can act on. And I'd ask you to consider this morning. There's a question for us in terms of how we act with the knowledge of God's love for us. Do we recognize and rejoice in God's love, even when things are difficult? You see, where God was taking the Israelites to was to a place where they would say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." There would be a recognition of God's love, and there would be a rejoicing in God's love. And so this morning, do we recognize and do we rejoice in God's love even when things are difficult? What can we do? First of all, recognize God's love for you by submitting to God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And we've read this morning in several places where scripture said, God loves you. So we need to submit to that. Now, for some of you, that's not even a question. You say, of course I'll submit to that. Why wouldn't I submit to that? But I know that there are people here this morning because of the circumstances of their life that this may be a difficult thing. That there's some of you out there today who may have experienced things in the past and may be experiencing things right now that are so horrific, if you were to tell us, it would break our hearts. And so I want to be gentle with you this morning and recognize that that's a context in which you're in where this is a much more difficult thing than it is for some people. More difficult than it is for me this morning. And yet, gently, I want to encourage you to still submit to God's word. Even if you don't feel like it, even if the way you see your life and your history and the way you see things going even now doesn't look like it, then I still implore you to trust God's word. That if you have put your faith in Christ, you are one of his people, he's chosen you, and he loves you. He demonstrated his love for you by Christ's death on the cross. And one day, in the fulfillment of time, you'll see that love come to fruition. And so let's submit to God's word in those times when we find the love of God a difficult thing. The second thing that we can do is pray that God would help us rejoice in his word. That God would help us to not just understand in our heads that God loves, but delight in the fact that he loves us. I received an email this week about the sermon series, and it was an email that asked a question that I hoped people were asking. And it was regards to this title, this sermon series title, Dead Orthodoxy. Right? Orthodoxy meaning correct belief. And here's that word, correct belief, juxtaposed or put alongside this word that seems to be totally contrary to right belief, and that's death or deadness. Dead orthodoxy. It almost doesn't even make sense. And so the question I received was, how will I know if I'm just correcting my thinking or if I'm actually building living faith? Because as was noted in the email, the vilest, most evil person could come up here on this stage and say, God loves. A demon could come up here on stage and would know that God loves. So how do we know that we just don't have a correct belief, but that it's actually living faith? Well, there's many answers to that question, and it's not an easy thing, but one of them comes in that word we heard earlier on, delight. Do you delight? Do you rejoice when you hear God's word? Is there a response on your inner person of delight in what God has said is true? I don't understand election fully. It's confusing to me. I don't know why God would have chose me. I don't know why he wouldn't choose someone else. But when I hear of God's love for me and choosing me to be one of his, my heart delights. And so that's one of the ways we can know it's beyond just head knowledge. So we can pray that God would help us rejoice in his word. Psalm 119 verse 162 says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. We have today talked about the greatest treasure that any man shall ever know. We've read it in God's word that God loves us. And he demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross. And we'll see the fruition of that love in the future. And so let's pray to God that we have a delight in his word, which tells us about his love. And in that way, we can move beyond dead orthodoxy to a living faith. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great God. So great that should the greatest mind with the greatest heart think about you in the greatest way imaginable, it still falls short of how wonderful you are. And this morning I pray that you would help us to think rightly about your love. That even as you demonstrated your love to the Israelites in the time of Malachi, that your love was evident from your choosing them. And that they could look to history to see your love, and that they could anticipate the future and your love in the future, that we too can look to your divine revelation and understand that you chose us, and it was out of love that you chose us. And that you demonstrated in history that love for us by sending your Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to remove in his person the wrath that you have for us as sinners, and to reconcile us to you, and that we can anticipate your great love in the future when we are united with Christ for eternity. I pray, Father God, for all of us here this morning, that you would help us to think rightly about you, and in particular, your love for us. And I again think of someone who may be here this morning who doesn't know you and doesn't know of your love. I pray that by your Spirit, you would show them your great love for them, that you would open their spiritual eyes and unstop their spiritual ears so they could see of your love for them in the death of Christ and hear of your great love for them and his work on their behalf, and they'd entrust their life to him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.